Let me add my welcome to Wills. My name's Dave. I'm part of the ministry team here, and we're going to be continuing to look through 1 John this evening, as we've been doing through this term. If you've been with us, hopefully you've appreciated that as we've walked through, and if this is your first time, then dive in with us, and I hope that this will do you good this evening. We're going to be in chapter 3. You'll find that on page 1227 of the church Bibles that will be tucked under the seats in front of you. As you're finding that, let me pray for us this evening. Father, we're not gathered here this evening to share our own ideas. We want to hear from you. We don't know how to do life in this world. We need your help. And Father, we trust that as we have your word open in front of us, that you would speak to us concerning your Son. That you would show us for a first time or show us again who he is. That you would open our eyes to believe in him. And that, Father, by your Spirit, as we see him, you might transform us to live more like him, to live more for his praise and for his honor as we go from here. Amen. Well, this is the seventh part of our series. I'm calling this Life Laid Down, as we come to chapter 3, verse 11 to 24, which I'll read for us in just a moment. But before we get to that, let me speak to you about something that will help us set the scene. This is called the train problem. I'm sure you're familiar with it. I've seen it recently amusingly explored in an episode of the rather philosophical comedy The Good Place, which I commend to you. It's an interesting comedy to watch. The problem goes like this. There are 5 workers on the railway, and a train is coming. They are unaware of the situation in which they find themselves, but you have a button that you can press. You can divert the train away from the 5 unsuspecting workers. The problem is that the other track has 1 unsuspecting worker on it. So you have a choice. Do you save the 5, or do you save the 1? The 5 or the 1, which would it be? It's not a scenario that's easy to resolve. It's one philosophers have debated over, spilt much ink over. It's also probably not a situation that most of us face most of the time. Few of us hold other people's life and death in our hands, certainly not with that kind of choice. It's rare to have to choose between 1 and 5. But on the other hand, it's very common, isn't it, to have to choose between myself and someone else. Sometimes my interests will coincide with yours, in which case all well and good. But all too often it's a choice. It's what advantages you, but disadvantages me. What advantages me, but disadvantages you. Those are the kind of situations we find ourselves in every day, aren't they? As a husband and as a parent, my life isn't held in a constant tension. My interests or my wife's interests, my children's interests or my interests. And I suspect that happens to all of us in different contexts. Maybe you find it at work, your advantage or your colleague's advantage, with family, with friends, with church friends. And in the middle of all of those, we instinctively look out for ourselves. We have strong survival instincts. They help us get through life. I will wrestle with the train problem, but here's the reality. I will lay your life down instead of mine without taking a breath. And I suspect you find yourself in the same situation if it came to it. Well, John writes to his dear friends, to his dear children in the faith in the first century, as one of Jesus' close friends, now an elder figure, a statesman in the first century church. And he envisages a very different way of life in the church. He envisages that the gospel doctrine, the apostles' teaching that he and those who spent time with Jesus have been teaching, necessarily creates a gospel culture, a very different way of living. I wonder, what do you think Christians look like? It's easy, isn't it, to think that Christians, well, they can be identified a bit by the different rhythm of their life. They're the kind of people who spend some of Sunday in buildings like this. Or because, well, they'd quite like to wear a crucifix piece of jewellery at work. Or a hoodie with Bible verses written on it. or because if you go to the bar, they're probably the one drinking a Diet Coke. Well, John has something altogether different in view as he comes to the third chapter of his letter. Come with me to verse 11. It's the top of page 1227 in the Church Bibles. So we're going to read the rest of chapter 3 here and then dig into what John says here. He writes this: "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." Well, we'll shape our consideration of this under three headings, the first of which is this: the troubled heart in verses 11 down to 15. The troubled heart. John does what he's done a number of times and begins to speak about the beginning and to remind his readers of the message they've heard since they first heard the Christian faith. And from the beginning, he says in verse 1, you've heard that you're to love one another. And to illustrate it, he turns in verse 12 to the story of Cain with a warning: do not be like Cain. He's drawing us back to Genesis chapter 4, to the account of Cain and his brother. And Cain, frankly, was a troubled man. Son of our first parents, Adam and Eve, Cain's name has never been a popular baby name because of his legacy, because of the legacy of what he did. And John tells us what he did in verse 12. He murdered his brother. Cain killed in action, but Jesus says, well, murder is an attitude as well. And John says the same in this section. Why did Cain do this? Well, John says it's because here he belonged to the evil one, his own actions were evil, and because his brothers were righteous. Cain was evil in himself. He was evil in the things that he did. But what particularly got under Cain's skin? His brother. His brother Abel. The one who's described here as being righteous. Abel, who was counted righteous by God. That's how that works in Genesis. Counted righteous by the Lord because he trusted the Lord. I think we can say that Abel was a Christian believer. He perhaps didn't know everything about the faith, but he knew enough to be counted righteous. And Cain hated that more than anything. He hated that his brother received the gift of being accepted by God. And it fumed and boiled in his heart. And Cain was warned by the Lord that sin was lurking at his door, that it was ready to strike him. But Cain was furious. And so he ignored the warnings and sought his own salvation. Cain knew that life would only ever be all right for him if he would lay down the life of his brother so that he could prop up his own standing in the family. And so Cain murdered his brother. Someone's put it this way: two religions constantly compete for the soul. the wondrous cross of divine sacrifice and the hideous cross of human sacrifice. The hideous cross of human sacrifice. And that's what Cain did. He took another person's life to save his own, to get rid of his fury. And John says in verse 13 that we should not be surprised. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. What else could the world do but kill you to survive? Lay down your life so that its life would be okay. Now, when John writes about the world in this letter, he means slightly different things depending on whereabouts in the letter he is. He's not saying that everybody hates Christians. Sometimes when he uses the phrase the world, he uses it really expansively. We see that in chapter 4, we'll be there in a couple of weeks' time, in 4 verse 14, where he calls Jesus the Saviour of the world. He considers the world in those expansive terms. Jesus came to save the world. But at other times, like here, I think he's using the word in slightly more narrow terms, as he has been in the previous couple of chapters, to talk about those who've left the church and gone out into the darkness, into the darkness that's passing away, into the world that is passing away. People who have adopted an anti-Christian, muscular, individualistic spirituality. People who claim to be enlightened. But John has said before, they're immersed in hateful darkness. And they are particularly aggravated by Christians who confess their sin and their weakness and freely receive Christ's gift of himself. They're Cain's. And John's church here are Abel. And John says, don't be surprised in verse 13. Don't be surprised. The departed, this group who have gone out from you, they're outwardly confident. But behind that smiling first impression is trouble and unchecked evil. Why? Well, because they are those who do not have love. And so John says they remain in death. In verse 14, they remain in death. Or to put it another way, like Cain in verse 15, they do not have eternal life residing in them. The prevailing wind calls sinful hearts to lay down other people's lives to save themselves. And John says it's not all that uncommon to find that masquerading as Christianity too. There are troubled hearts who hate the church. It's not very surprising. That's the first thing that John writes about here. The second thing is a resting heart, or the resting heart. We'll look from verse 16 to 24 to see this. We're going to spend some of this time more in the second half, and we'll return to the beginning of this section a little bit later on. John says, look, by contrast to such troubled hearts as Cain, well, there's a different situation. Have a look with me at verse 19 and see how this is. John speaks of his reader's situation. This is how we know we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. How we set our hearts at rest in God's presence. What a wonderfully delicious phrase, isn't it? To be at rest in the presence of God. I wonder where instinctively you'd say you stand. Are you troubled or at peace? We're all a mix, of course, aren't we? But I wonder, how would you describe yourself? Where do you stand when you stand before God? I think when John writes this letter, he knows that many of those who are actually troubled feel super confident. They claim victory. Like Cain, sin lurks at their door and they really ought to watch out. Meanwhile, there are people like John's readers, people who are actually free. They are free to set their hearts at rest, and they're probably acutely aware of their own hearts, of the trouble in their own hearts, of the sin that lurks so near. And they need assurance. And John wants them to see that they have good grounds to rest assured before God. He goes on to describe them in verse 21. They're those who don't have their hearts condemned before God. They have confidence before God. They receive from him because they keep his commands and do what pleases him. They rest. They have confidence. They're not condemned. They know God's pleasure in them. And they are those who obey God's command. And John tells us what that command is in verse 23. This is his command. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The people he's describing, they're those who, in verse 16, lay their lives down for their brothers and sisters. And John says that's not just a good theory. No, he describes the situation in verse 17. Anyone who has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Now, such people, as the ones John writes to, are aware of what God has entrusted to them. John sees his readers as those who are also aware of those who have need around them and whose response is to be pity or compassion. And that compassion isn't just to be a feeling. That compassion is to be material, to provide for those in need. I wonder how you think about the idea of compassionate sacrifice and giving towards the needs of others. I wonder if sometimes we think about sacrificial giving as a bit like a kind of pay it forward scheme. So it works like this. You go to Starbucks and you buy your drink. And then you decide to buy the next person's drink as well. And that's nice. And the next person turns up to get their drink and they get told, well, actually, the guy before you, he bought your drink for you. That's nice. Hey, would you like to do the same? We could create a chain here. We could keep this going. Well, it'd be terrible to say no, wouldn't it? So they say yes. And they do it and they do it. You can read reports on the internet of people who created massive long chains of people doing this for hours and hours and hours. And it goes on until someone dares to break the chain. Someone walks in and gets told, the person before you has paid for your coffee. Great. Would you like to do it for the next person? No. And the chain's been wonderfully generous until that person, hasn't it? Except that it hasn't really. See, the first person was generous. They bought two coffees. Everybody else just paid for the same coffee they were going to have in the first place. And they just got driven by a guilty obligation to pay for the next person to save face. It's just the first person who was generous. And actually, nobody who had a need got provided for. Because even the last person, the person who got the free coffee, was coming in to buy a coffee in the first place. So they saved the money, but they had the money to buy it in the first place. In any case, I'm not sure that's what sacrificial giving is meant to look like. I don't think that's what John has in mind here. In fact, I know it's not what he has in mind here. He shoots far higher. Have a look at verse 16. Here's his vision. Not buy the next person a coffee. No, the second half of verse 16 says this. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's a bit more, isn't it? That's a bit of a higher bar. And I read that and I ask myself, how much of my generosity even costs me anything? I think about a few years ago, having my hair cut and hearing the barber who was working on the next chair talking about how they'd been on this amazing holiday. This great holiday to Sharm el-Sheikh in Egypt. And I sat there thinking, I think I know what that kind of holiday costs. Either I'm in completely the wrong line of work, or how on earth does a barber afford to have a holiday like that? And I sat there doing a bit of quick mental maths. And then the penny dropped and I thought, if I didn't give any money to church and if I didn't give to meet the needs of others, I could have holidays like that. And I sat there, not saying anything because I'm British and you don't talk when you're having your hair cut. And I thought, my faith has cost me a nice holiday in the sun. And I love holidays in the sun. But that's not really costing me anything, is it? And to be fair, I hadn't even noticed that that's what it had cost me until that afternoon. I'm not sure that's what John has in mind here. No, laying our life down is much more than living without a luxury, isn't it? It's the kind of thing that costs essentials, like your life. Or like the church in Philippi in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, who Paul describes as giving beyond their means. That they were in poverty themselves and they gave beyond their means. They went without to give to others. And I read those verses and I feel like I come up short and I think I have no idea what that even means. Have I ever done that? Is that ever evident in my life? It's a convicting word, isn't it? What's John saying here? Well, certainly he's making a demanding call to discipleship. It's examining, isn't it? And yet at the same time, John's purpose in writing is reassurance. He's writing to help his readers set their hearts at rest in God's presence. See, the aim of this text is not to disappear into self-condemnation, not even into particularly deep self-examination necessarily. We might need to go and apply our faith to our bank balance. That might be the step to take. But we're not meant here to vanish into introspective despair. That's not what John's doing here. No, John wants us to look away from ourselves in two directions. He wants us to look to Christ, and he wants us to look to the people around us. To look at the situations around us. That's what he perceives here. If anyone has, in verse 17, material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, John envisages seeing the needs of those around us. Now, I'm not saying that that means we should be intrusive, that you should turn and interrogate your neighbour at the end of the service and find out if they have any need that you could meet, nor that it would be any kind of problem if they said, no, it's fine, which obviously is the normal thing to say when anybody asks you any kind of question like that. But that maybe, in the sound of God's good news, we might learn to be open about our needs. And we might open our eyes to see those things. We might risk looking vulnerable and needy, because the truth is we actually are. It seems to me that John's call to lay our lives down for each other here is really a meditation on words that he heard from Jesus. In John chapter 15, verse 13, he writes about it in his biography of Jesus as well. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's what John's describing here. Writer Aaron Manikoff asks these questions about friendship. He says, do I take the initiative with those around me? Do I sacrifice? Do I appreciate my friends for who they are, loving them because I love them, not because of anything else? Do I want close friends? Do I let my friends help me? Do I bear with my friends when they don't? Do I rejoice when my friends flourish? I don't think it's any easy thing to have friends. But at the very least, if we're to meet one another's needs, we have to know people, don't we? To be quick to include people who are new so that we might be able to meet their needs. Not that anybody needs to know everybody. Church is wonderfully, isn't it? An intertwined network of lots of friendship circles. A community of intersecting communities, where most naturally we meet the needs of those who are nearest to us, but at the same time, we're able sometimes to meet the needs of those we don't know, but someone else knows, and someone else knows the need. And so we can serve them as well. This is the kind of life John envisages. So far away from the troubled heart of Cain that's just out to advantage himself, even if he lays down his brother. Now John says, what if we lay down ourselves to serve one another? How would that even be possible? How could that happen? Well, it's the third thing that John writes about here, the self-giving heart. Come with me to verse 16 again. See, John's painted two pictures of life, two kinds of hearts. What's the difference? What is the thing that divides between one and the other? And John assures his friends that they've crossed from death to life, and so they should love. And he even dares use a word which feels really awkward, doesn't it, in verse 16. We ought to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. We ought to. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in talking about the love of God that we don't know we can use words like that. Why does John write it? What gives him possible grounds to write a word like ought? We'll read from the start of verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. To love because you've been loved. to lay down your life because someone else laid down his life for you. And John says to his friends, to his children in the faith, and to us, that's what Jesus did. He laid his life down on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem nearly 2,000 years ago. His life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. And he died. John says in verse 16, he laid his life down for us. For us. Which is to say, he took our place in death. Francis Schaeffer speaks about love this way. He says, love is to put ourselves in the shoes of the other person. And that's what Jesus did. He died the death that we're due so that we could have life. So we could cross from death to life. To say he died for us is to say he's our substitute. That he came into the world and he died for a world full of muscular canes, the kind of people who clamber over one another to stay alive in a dog-eat-dog kind of world. Hear these words from Ray Ortland. I read them earlier. There's a few extra this time. Two religions constantly compete for the soul of every church, the wondrous cross of divine sacrifice and the hideous cross of human sacrifice. If we are not settled and subdued and healed by the wondrous cross of Jesus, where he offered himself as our scapegoat for our real moral guilt before God, then we will go looking for a human victim as the scapegoat for our own guilty anxiety. We will sacrifice someone else on a cross of our own grotesque invention. In the reality of who we are in this world, either we need Jesus to take our place or we find someone else who can be put in our place. And the latter doesn't work and just leads to us destroying everybody. Christian faith shines brightly and distinctively. Christianity, as one of our hymns puts it, we see this, love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. And Ray Ortland continues saying, when the gospel gets through, our relationships become beautiful. It's not what you wear. It's not what you drink. It's not the rhythm of your week. The distinctive thing about Christians is how we treat one another. And John tells his readers that firstly, the death of Jesus in our place has paid for our sin. So there's nothing left to pay. So we can set our hearts at rest in the presence of God with no condemnation. We stand right with him. Secondly, the death of Jesus in our place kills the sin that's lurking at our door. It still lurks there. It should no longer surprise us that sin's there. We wake up to it. We see that it's there. And slowly, slowly, we begin to side against it rather than just running with it. And thirdly, the death of Jesus in my place and in your place moves us from death to life. And filling us with life means we can start pouring out our lives for other people. Not to save them, because no one can do that but Jesus. But to provide materially for their needs. To deny myself for others' gain. Now, I don't want to stand here and deny that some people live beautifully, self-giving lives in this world without faith in Jesus. That seems obvious. They do. But knowing myself a little, I simply have no idea how that works. I don't know how they do it. I don't know why someone would do that. Why would you? It seems utterly senseless. And the flip side is this, when I see Jesus, how could I not? How could I do anything else? The cross of Christ is the engine room. It's the center of the Christian faith. It's what drives everything. Gospel doctrine leading to gospel culture where love's astounding, but it's exactly what you'd expect to see as well, isn't it? And the reality is, as John has said in previous chapters of this letter, that we're not yet one day what we one day will be. So we only love in part. We fail. And that could make us concerned. It could make us wonder, which side am I on in this? Am I a Cainite or a Christian? Which side am I on? And I think that's why John writes in such reassuring terms. He says, you can know. This is how we know, and you can know. You can know that your life is in God and God's life is in you, he says in verse 23 and 24. How do you know? Well, verse 24, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. That's how you know. You know by the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And the point of that isn't to make us focus on the Spirit, nor actually to make us focus on how much we love and how much love we have and how we've done with that, but rather to cause us to look to Christ, because that's what the Spirit does. His lovely service opens our eyes to see Jesus, to see what he did on the cross, and also to see the needs of those around us, so that gospel doctrine leads to gospel culture. And in reassuring his readers, John gives warnings. Don't be like Cain, he says in verse 12. And verse 13, don't be surprised if people hate you. Don't even be surprised if you receive hatred from people who bear Jesus' name. But whatever's happening around you, take the good news of Jesus and press it down into your heart. That's what the Spirit wants to do in your heart. Know that Jesus laid his life down for you. And when that happens, those who resent other people get led to repentance and to love. And those who are anxious about other people's approval get led to repentance and love. To pick just two things I've noticed in my life this week. How about you? Here's where we find ourselves, in the company of the church. With the Holy Spirit as our teacher, we're in the best possible school to learn love, aren't we? What's it like? Well, in this school, the curriculum is wall-to-wall Jesus Christ. Wall-to-wall that he laid his life down for us. And here's a little of what it tastes like. Take this reflection from the French church planter, John Calvin, as he reflects on this part of John's letter. He says it is from only bounty and benevolence that God makes us his children because of his love. God's love is gratuitous. It is only from only bounty and benevolence that God makes us his children because of his love. God's love is gratuitous. What free, abundant, lavish love. We need lots of that. We need lots of him. Wave upon wave of his wonderful grace to wash over us, to hear the old story again and again and again, to hear the news that gives us the safety to confess how tempted we are to still be led by sin as it lurks at our door, how much we still and always need Jesus, but also to hear how he is always ours if we'll have him. Friends, this evening the train problem has no easy solution. We should wrestle over things like that. But for the day-to-day of meeting the needs of one another, here's the one and only thing that makes any sense. Far more than any philosophical puzzle, this cuts to the heart, doesn't it? And it cascades out into life. There is no news like this. There's no help like this. There's nothing like the news that Jesus Christ lay down his life for us. Would you pray with me? After we've done that, we're going to sing and then we're going to gather to the Lord's table, which is all about this. Why don't you stand and we'll pray as we stand. Father, from our own perspective, we don't know anything. But as we come to your word, we do know something. We know what love is. Because, Father, we see that your Son, Jesus, laid down his life for us. Father, by your Spirit, would you press that deep down into our hearts? Would the truth and reality of that convict us of our sin? Convict us of where we've missed opportunities to meet the needs of those around us, where we've laid down others for our own gain. But would the truth of this also begin to open our eyes in the days ahead, to begin to love others more deeply, more materially, more helpfully? Father, thank you that because of your Son, we don't stand condemned for the way that we failed. The sins we see are just more sins that Jesus paid for, are just greater depths of what his love has done for us. More than we realized, more than we thought was necessary, more than we thought was possible. Father, thank you for the gratuitous bounty and benevolence of your great love to us in your Son, Jesus. Amen.